This message entitled Journey to the Cross, the Third Step was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on March 24th, 2019 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 22, 1-6.
Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted with to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude.
Would you join me in prayer, please? Dear Lord, we look to you. We desire above all things that your word will come forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth. And I pray, dear God, that as it does, it will truly touch our hearts, transform us, and bring us ever closer, dear God, to your heart and to your will. We look to you, dear God, this day, to make it very, very clear what it is to take this road to the cross, this pathway, this journey, as we call it this year, the journey to the cross. And now I pray, dear God, that you'll just open up our understanding and your name will be the one that is embraced and exalted here in this place today. And not only by us as we are here in this place, but by others as they hear this message. Go forth. I pray, dear God, that you would have your way in every way with each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. In thinking about the concept of worry, someone once said, three out of the four things you worry about happening do not actually happen. And three out of the four things you do not worry about happening do happen. This proves, so he writes, that even if you are worrying about the wrong things, you are still doing just about the right amount of worrying. Now, you know, Jesus made it clear not to fret, not to worry, not to get all bound up in these things. There was once a worried businessman, just really spent a good bit of his time worrying about things, specifically about his work and how he was doing and all the rest of it. He told his son one day, he said, I'd give you $1,000 if you would do my worrying for me. Oh, you've got a deal, Dad, the teenage son replies. Hand over the $1,000. That, my boy, is your first worry. Well, enough about worry, for Jesus said it's not something you're to be all focused on. But it is something that came up last week as we were talking, and I told the story about the trucker whose lights on his truck went out, and so he climbed up into his transport carrier, carrying all these new cars to the dealership, and he turned on the lights of the one up above the cab. And he's driving along with his lights way up high now. And so a guy comes the other way, all of a sudden veers off the road and ends up in a ditch. And the trucker saw this and stopped and ran back to see what was going on. He said, why did you do that? Why'd you run off the road like that? And he said, well, I saw your headlights, and if you were as wide as you are high, then I was really in for a problem, and so I got off the road. Well, you know that wasn't the case. You know he was just a truck. Okay? So you don't get all bent out of shape and worried. But that's what it sure looked like, is that, you know, if we worry about all this stuff, and like the guy said, that several things that we worry about never come about anyway, that, you know, there's a whole lot of time that's wasted. There's a whole lot of time in trusting the Lord that's wasted too. With the headlight up high, that oncoming truck must have looked as wide as could be, wider than the highway. And I think that all points out that we do always, no matter what road we're on, no matter what pathway we're following, worries do come into our heads. Worries do come into our minds and our thinking. And we get all kind of bent about it and do what we can to save ourselves, so to speak. So we run off the road and bypass the so-called upcoming accident. Worries do come at us. They do try to make their way into our thinking, into our understanding. And in so doing, try to run us off the road. That's what Satan would love to do. So if we're going to get to the cross, we've got to take another step. We can't just stay on the side of the road. We can't just stay in a worried state of mind about how big or how, you know, small the next thing we're going to pass is. So we've got to take another step. And so far we've seen two steps on the way to the cross. Now, I mentioned last week, and I probably should mention again today, that there are many, many things that happen on the way to the cross. And so there's not enough weeks in the season of Lent to individually cover all those things. So what I'm doing is incorporating a few things together, but specifically stressing one particular part. And the one part that is before us here right now, this third step, is from Luke chapter 22. Excuse me. Luke chapter 22. And it's the first six verses. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Referring to Jesus, for they feared the people. The chapter 22 just says clearly there's people out to get Jesus. There's people out to run him over, smash him to smithereens, stop him on his road. Only they thought at the time that they were doing something that could stop him, but it was actually going to the cross that made Jesus move on. You do see what I'm saying. I think that's why when you get to the cross and you find all these people trying to get Jesus down from the cross, I think maybe Satan finally realized that he's been seeing things a little bit cockeyed. He's trying to kill Jesus all through this time, and the very thing Jesus came to do was to die, to take away our sin. So now all of a sudden everybody's trying to get him off the cross. Just get off the cross. That would have derailed his ministry right there. That would have derailed salvation itself. You see what I'm saying? And so, but at this time, however, Satan's primary reasoning behind everything here is to get Jesus off track, so to speak. They're out to kill him. They might kill him. That's what it says. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. The word Iscariot makes it clear that he had been an inhabitant of the city called Kerioth. And it's translated as this Iscariot. Has to do with a foundation, has to do with flooring. And if there's anything Satan or anything Judas was not, it was a strong foundation for Jesus. He was out to get what he could out of anything. Didn't care what happened to Jesus along the way. And it even says he went his way. He went his own way. He was not going God's way. And he communed with the chief priests and the captains. He talked with them. He conversed with them. This is what communed means in the Greek. With the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. I want you to notice that, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. They did not come to him. I think a lot of people would prefer it if they saw these people try to finagle with Judas and get him to go their way. No, they didn't come to him. He went to them. The very night he went to them. And they were glad that he did. And they covenanted with him to give him money. Glad. They were pleased. They were overjoyed. They were rejoicing. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That's the key phrase. And it shows up over and over and over again. The people wanted Jesus dead because they were fearful of the people. Let's do this or not do that because of the festival, because of the multitudes. They were fearful for what the people would think and say and do because the people, they liked Jesus. The religious leaders, not so much, but the people did. And he promised to do it. He was going to seek an opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude because of their fear for the people, what the people might say, do, or even think. At first look, they're very, very bold. Right here in this chapter 22, right at the very beginning, in their hatred for Jesus. They want to kill him. But actually, they were the cowards. They didn't want to do anything if anybody was watching. It was under the cloak of darkness. And it really was. When they came to get Jesus out of the garden, it was dark. Cowards, every one of them. And Judas came to them, and they didn't start the whole thing. Actually, Judas was the one who started the whole thing, coming to them, starting the ball rolling. I want you to remember that Judas is the one with the I'm going to do what I want to do type attitude. If you'll remember, Judas is the one who was going to take what he could out of Jesus. He was called friend by Jesus in the garden, but the word friend is a very negative word. It's not, hi, buddy, how you doing? No, friend is, he's an associate to the chief, meaning Judas is a disciple of Jesus, but with the purpose of getting what he can out of Jesus. Getting what he can. A lot of people want to attribute it to all kinds of philosophy and philosophical ideas that Judas might have had. The man was greedy. The man wanted the 30 pieces of silver and would do anything for it. John even says elsewhere in the scriptures that Judas had the money box. And the King James calls it a box. I don't know exactly how big this thing was, but he had to carry this box around with the money. And John says that Judas was getting into the box. He was embezzling. He was stealing money from the group and from Jesus. You have a pretty good idea who this guy is. He's out for himself. He's out for what he can get. And he didn't care if it hurt Jesus. He's got that I'm going to do what I'm going to do kind of attitude, which is basically the essence of fake religion. Claim to be about Jesus, claim to be spiritual, but then just want what he can get. Finagling what he can along the way. Going to get what he can out of his association with Jesus. You see, I think the whole thing points out there's a very big difference in the real cross and the fake cross. A.W. Tozer calls it the old cross and the new cross. And he has quite a bit to say about it. At one point, he wrote this. He says, we want to be saved. This is Tozer now. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul, and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. So subtle is the self-life that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he is often unaware that he is one. And I would maybe add, and fight tooth and nail against the idea that he is one. As Jesus and his disciples were finishing the Lord's Supper, he warned Peter too. It wasn't just Judas. You know, we get this idea of Judas. He's that sinister guy over in the corner. You know, he's at the end and he's going like this all the time. And he's got these beady eyes. And, you know, and he's just obviously the crook. Obviously the one who is against Jesus. And I wouldn't be too sure about that because a lot of the disciples had no idea Judas was up to this stuff. You know, John would write much later, oh yeah, Judas was embezzling funds, he was getting into the box. But John didn't write till a lot of years later. While they were all disciples with Jesus, I don't think anybody had Judas figured out. I mean, other than Jesus. And so Jesus, of course, being who he is, realizes that it's not enough to just warn Judas. Others need the warning as well, including Peter. I want you to kind of flip over to verses 31 and following. This is where Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Remember, there's no way that we can, we don't have the time to take all the individual steps. So we need to put a few of these things together and call it step three. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus already knew the situation with Judas and how Satan had entered him. But now he's getting a hold of Simon, he's getting a hold of Peter and saying, maybe you don't realize it, but Satan's also asked to have you. He wants to get you. He's going to sift you like wheat. That's what he wants to do. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you are turned around, when you are facing in the right direction, Peter, strengthen your brethren. And Peter would go through quite a bit, as you know, in denying Jesus. And finally, when the cock crows, he weeps bitterly. He recognizes his sin and he hates it. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. See, there's Peter. You know, I'm going, no, don't worry about me, Jesus. I'll go with you all the way to the grave. I'm willing to die for you. I tell thee, Peter, Jesus said, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, and did ye lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What Jesus is leading up to is you're going to need a sword, all right. It's a little later he'll make it clear. He's not talking about a sword to kill with. He makes it real clear to Peter later on. But I think what he's intimating is you're going to need the sword of the Spirit. You're going to need the Word of God. You're going to need an indwelling Holy Spirit to make it through this thing. You, Peter, and you, and you, and you, and you, and us, and everybody. We've got to have that Spirit, and we've got to have that Word of God. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Okay, it's not all done yet. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He's literally quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. It is enough. He's not saying it's a good thing you have two swords. You're going to need both of them for killing your way out of this thing. That's not what he's saying. He says if you're going to be relying on swords, that's plenty. Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. God is trying to speak to them down in their hearts that he is going to indeed be their help and their shield. A little later on, Peter's going to grab one of those knives, one of those swords, and whack off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus is going to tell him, Peter, those that live by the sword die by the sword. Don't do this, Peter. Reaches down, most likely picks up the ear off the ground, or a portion thereof. I don't know how much of the ear. I can't imagine that Peter was just trying to hurt his ear. I think maybe he was trying to knock his head off. Misjudged and caught his ear, or the guy moved or whatever, and now there's an ear on the ground. And the guy's bleeding. And head wounds, as you know, bleed a lot, and so there's blood everywhere. Jesus reaches down and touches his ear and heals him. It's not going to be by the sword. Those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. Matthew Henry once said, two swords are sufficient for those who need more, having God himself to be their help and their shield. Jesus isn't resorting to violence here and telling them, you better be ready to kill about 20 of these guys, you know, as they come into the garden. He's just making it clear, don't worry about the swords. They said, we have two. He says, that's plenty. Another way to put that would be more than enough. He warned Peter, and in so doing, of course, he warns all of us. It's not just Judas that needs the warning. Amen? It's all part of the third step. We all need the warning. We all do. Look at verses, let's see. Yeah. Verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them. He went further into the garden, as it says elsewhere, and went about a stone's cast, which is not real far, and kneeled down and prayed. He said, Father, if thou be willing to remove this cup from me, in other words, if there's a way we can accomplish this without, and I don't even know that he was all that worried about the cross itself or the scourging or all the rest of the things that would come up. I think his primary point here was, you know, do I really need to take the sin of the world upon myself? Far worse than any crucifixion, by the way, people. Amen? And I think that's where his, not objection, but that's where his question comes from. I think, do I have to have the sin of the world on me in order to accomplish this? And then right away, he doesn't even ask God to answer. He doesn't even wait for God to answer. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's what you want, Father God. Not my will. But thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This whole thing wasn't over, you know. It wasn't over. But he needed some strength, heavenly strength, I could put it that way. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The other Gospels make it clear it's about the very second that that Judas and his cohort, so to speak, comes in to arrest Jesus. They were sleeping for sorrow. I think we often get the picture, like, you know, we kind of whisper under our breath, oh, those lazy oafs. You know, why'd they have to go to sleep? Why couldn't they just stay awake with Jesus and pray? It says here that they were sleeping for sorrow. They were worn out. They had seen much. They had been through much. Much more to come, of course, but still much. They just maybe couldn't take anymore. I think it would begin to show them their need for an indwelling Holy Spirit, and I personally believe that's why all these people had to go through all these things. That even though they turned to Jesus, even though, you know, I mean, think about all the different things that had to happen. You know, Jesus meeting them on the beach and talking with Peter about, you know, and telling him three times, you know, and really stirring everybody up in all these things. I think the whole thing was happening that, you know, you can say, okay, yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll follow you. But you know what? They were going to need the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that's why all that went on. Because, they could turn to Jesus in the natural. They could say, oh, yeah, Lord, I'll be with you. Yeah, well, Peter, you said that before. Peter, you claimed you were going to make it to the very end. And here you are declaring you don't even know the guy. And when we don't follow Jesus the way he wants to be followed, we're saying we don't know the guy. Amen. I think Jesus was showing them throughout all of this, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. See, that wasn't yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They could make formal declarations from the brain. You know, I'll follow you here. I'll do this for you. Oh, yes, Lord. You know, and weep bitterly and all the rest of it. But they needed the Holy Spirit in order to live for God, God's way. Amen? And I think they would be shown that all the way through. And where they're still blowing it. They're still making their mistakes. They run off to go fishing. Jesus never told them run off and go fishing. Jesus said, you stay in Jerusalem and you wait for the power. You wait to be endued by the Holy Spirit. This is what you need. And they say, oh, I'm going to buy some night crawlers and go to the beach. There's a need for the Holy Spirit, a great need for the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus isn't even here now. He's not on this earth. When he ascended into heaven, he stayed in heaven. He's up there. Oh, we can have a vision of him. We can have a dream of him and everything else, and many people have. But, you know, he's up in heaven, the Bible says, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? He's praying for his church. Praying for his church. And you know what I think is on the top of the list for his church? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Because God knows we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. And especially in these last of days. And as their heels come down. Now remember, we're in the third step. And all of this is happening in the third step. And they're taking that step. And as their heels come down on the pavement, around the ground, that heel comes down to complete this third step. One of the greatest confirmations, I think, of all time took place. And that confirmation happened between Satan and Jesus. Turn to verse 47. All right? Chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. While he yet spake, a multitude. Interesting, isn't it? That's what they were all worried about, a multitude. But they were worried about multitude of people that love Jesus. Now they got a multitude of people that really would like to see Jesus dead and gone. And he that was called Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. To kiss him. This word kiss is phileo. It's one of the Greek words for love. Jesus comes up. Judas comes up. And Judas kisses him. It literally, the word phileo has to do with a fond affection, a personal attachment. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? In the Gospel of Matthew, and I already mentioned this, but in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls him friend. But the word friend is a very bad friend. It's somebody who's out to get what they can get out of Jesus. Not loving him at all. Judas, betrayest thou me? Do you betray the Son of Man? Do you betray the Son of God with a kiss? I mean, is that what a kiss is for? No, it's not what a kiss is for. See how it all got turned around? See how Satan just takes it in the opposite direction of where God wants things to go? And when they were they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, the disciples are gathered around Jesus, and they say, shall we smite with the sword? Shall we get out those two swords and hack away? And I want you to notice, they didn't even wait for him to answer. And one of them, we find out in another gospel that it's Peter. Peter smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Another place tells us that it was his name was Malchus and he was a servant of the high priest. Smite. It means to knock off. Even flatly. Like I said, I wonder if he was aiming for his neck to take his very head off. Ends up nicking his ear. I'm sure he meant to do more than that. I just can't imagine that's all he was going to do. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, don't permit this to go any further than this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. This touching means to attach oneself to something. Jesus was attaching himself to this servant, literally. Put that ear back on. And in other words, Jesus is saying, let it be. Knock it off. Not the ear, but knock off this behavior. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, ye but come out as against, be ye rather, it's a question, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was with you daily in the temple, ye stretched forth your no hands. You didn't try to catch me then. You didn't. You know why, of course. They were scared of the people's reaction. And they're, you know, they got the spirit of Satan, and Satan does things in the dark where things can't be seen. Ye stretch forth no hand against me at that point, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. You didn't stretch forth your hands to get me. You didn't extend yourself. You didn't put forth yourself. You waited till it was dark. Cloak and dagger situation, literally, people. You know, talk about spies and, you know, lurking around in the shadows and doing things in the dark and at night and so forth, because the light of day will expose it for what it really is. Praise God. I was with you every day, people, and you didn't pull this stunt. But it was the evil hour. Satan would think he was getting his way, for Jesus was only a couple of steps away from the cross. Satan had to be just, Does he get thrilled with himself? Maybe there's, you know, father of lies and full of pride, and, you know, is he just really thrilled with himself that he was this close to getting rid of Jesus? Satan would think he was getting his way because Jesus was only just a couple of steps away from the cross. But wait a minute. We said this last week or the week before. This was God's plan, not Satan's plan. This was God's plan, not Judas's plan. This was God's plan, not Peter's plan. This was God's plan, not our plan. Amen? This was God's plan. Jesus was born to die. Remember what Tozer said. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul, of human nature, would be another way to put that, I suppose, and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. So subtle is the self-life that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he is often unaware that he is one. And when we die too, and I mean die to self, it doesn't have to be a physical death, because God can work with us dead to self. Amen. When we die too, we prove Satan wrong. You hear me? Amen. We prove Satan wrong. And guess what? Jesus is the victor. Amen. Well, there's your third step. Praise God. Jesus is heading to victory. In fact, Jesus is already the victor. Even when it looks like it the least, he's the victor. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I want to thank you, dear God, from the bottom of all of our hearts, dear God, that you took the steps that it did take to get to the cross. And as your church, as your people, as your followers, you call us, dear God. You call us in a very deep and special way to take that journey with you. And here we are at the third step. It's not much further. But I pray, dear God, that we would continue in the journey all the way. And not just to the cross, but beyond the cross. Praise the name of Jesus. So we thank you and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name. Amen.